afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your phone calls and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you have something you'd like to call about where you have a difference of opinion from the host and want a balanced comment. You're always welcome to do that. Right now, all our lines are full, so if you call at this moment, you won't get through, but let me give you a number, and in a few minutes, we will have lines opening up as callers leave the lines. We'll have room for you and your call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today, as we'll go right to the phone lines, is Mark from Bellingham, Washington. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I don't expect you to agree with what I'm saying, of course, because it's something that I disagree with the way you're portraying your ministry. Because that yesterday a caller called in and you talked about, you frequently talk about how you don't accept money or you don't beg for money. And, that statement can be, I can look at it and say, you do beg for money because when your radio show goes off in the morning, you ask for money for your radio show. And I'm saying this here. It's two points I want to make. I hope I can make two points. First of all, is that by asking for money for your ministry, like you say, it goes straight to the radio station. Well, it's still asking for money. And when you phrase it as vague, that could be looked at as vague. And also, when you ask for money for your ministry. For your radio, why not just say, hey, you know what? I'm gonna depend on God to miraculously pay the radio bill. And then the second point is that you make a point of saying that if ministries are not receiving the money, like you told the woman yesterday, then God is not supporting it. He must not be supporting that ministry because it's dying out or whatever. Well,
yeah,
John Hagee, his ministry funnels money over to Israel. You think that that's from God? So that's the two points.
Okay, first of all, when I say that if money isn't coming in for a ministry, then God's not funding it, that's just an obvious statement. I mean, if God was funding it, the money would be there, and he's not.
Ministry is from God, then.
No, neither are the Mormon Church, but they have a lot of money, too, or the Roman Catholic Church. Lots of movements have money.
How can you make that statement, then?
Well, if you let me speak, maybe I can make some sense of it for you. Okay. If there's no money, it's obvious God is not providing. If there is money, God might be providing, or the money may be coming from somewhere else. The fact that people can manipulate money or sell things for money or do other things to entertain for money doesn't prove that God is the one supplying. Now, there's lots of ways people can make money. But there's only one way that you can lack money, and that's if God doesn't supply it for you. Because if God does supply it, you won't lack it. Isn't that right?
Yeah, but I support your ministry. I think it is from God. I'm saying that there are other ministries that's from God. Your way of doing things is not the blueprint, the way to fund the ministry, where you say, hey, I just don't ask for money. In fact, the fact of the matter is, like you brought up before, Paul actually refused money. So why don't you just refuse it and just depend on God to miraculously pay your bill?
Well, first of all, okay, you're misrepresenting my position, and I don't blame you. You must misunderstand it. First of all, I've never said that Paul refused money. Paul didn't refuse money. He refused to charge money. There's a big difference between refusing money and refusing to charge money. Paul said he wouldn't charge for the gospel, but he did receive gifts. When he was in prison in Rome, the Philippians sent him gifts. And he was glad to receive them. He sent them thank you notes for it. There's nothing wrong with receiving money in the form of gifts. What I'm opposed to is charging money for the gospel, and that's a huge difference. Now, as far as begging for money, I'm going to have to correct you. I don't ask for money at the end of the show. I make the same announcement every day at the end of the show, and it goes just like this. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, here's our address. Okay? Now, I didn't ask anyone to write to us. I'm just letting them know that we don't have sponsors. We don't have underwriters. We're supported by listeners. And if I didn't tell them how to write to us, well, they'd have to, I guess, receive it in a dream or a vision, you know?
I thought you said you were supported by God.
That's what I believe, yes.
Okay, but you just said you're supported by listeners.
Well, that's, of course. Listeners are the ones that God sends the money through. The point here, though, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask for money. I believe lots of people who have good ministries ask for money. I just don't believe in doing it myself. I don't ask for money. Now, that's just a conviction I've had for 45 years. I've been in the ministry that long, and I've never asked for money. I will let people know that I live by faith, or I will let people know that the ministry is listener-supported. But that's as far as I go. I don't tell people what our needs are. I don't ask them to send money. But I think a lot of people don't know whether you're supported by listeners or not. Lots of shows, you know, have big churches and so forth that finance them or sell products or whatever. I'm just letting people know exactly how the finances come in. And, you know, the main thing I have, I don't think it's wrong to ask for money, but I have a real strong conviction against doing anything that might manipulate people to give money, because then I wouldn't know if it was the Lord providing or not. Like you said, there's certain ministries that get a lot of money, but I don't think they're necessarily pleasing the Lord. So just because money comes in doesn't mean that God's, you know, giving his stamp of approval on something. And,
yeah,
I want to make sure that I don't do anything to manipulate finances into the ministry so that I would mistakenly think God is blessing it when, in fact, I'm just making the money come in.
Yeah. Okay, Steve, I just wanted to make a quick point, and have a great day. God bless.
All right. Thanks, Mark. Good talking to you.
All right. Yep.
Call anytime. Okay. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Arnold, who's calling from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about marriage. I'm getting married next month, and the wedding is going to be at the church, but for certain reasons I can't get married civilly until about 6 days after. I want to know if I can still consummate the marriage just marrying by the church. I had two pastors tell me that I actually have to marry civilly and by the church so we can consummate the marriage.
Well, did the pastor who's performing your wedding, was that his position?
Yeah, that's his position, and that's actually her pastor and my pastor as well said the same thing.
Well, I disagree with them about that. Because the Bible never says a word about civil marriage licensing, though I'm not opposed to people getting a marriage license, of course.
Yeah.
I'm saying that that's not what makes people married. What makes people married is that they've made a covenant between themselves and God. Mm-hmm. And in the case of a church wedding, they've done it in front of all their family and friends, and they've done it publicly. They've made their intentions known, and they've made themselves accountable. If it takes a few days for the paperwork at the courthouse to go through, I don't really see how, I don't know how the paperwork makes a difference once you've done that. I mean, in the Bible, they didn't have, you know, government licensed marriage as far as we know. It's never mentioned, certainly.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, marriage was arranged by the community, or, I mean, by the families of the bride and the groom, really. And at least that was largely an agreement between two families. And it was done publicly for the community to witness, so that the couple making their vows would be accountable to all the people that lived around them. And that's, if you have a church wedding, seems to me like you've got all those factors. You're making a vow, you're making a covenant. I don't know why the state's license would have anything to do with it.
I think their reasoning is, Paul talks about, I think Paul and Peter as well, talk about obeying the laws and, I think that's the reason.
Well, sure. Sure, the Bible says we should obey the laws, but there's no law that says you can't consummate with your partner, you know, without a marriage license. People do it all the time. There's no one going to arrest anyone for sleeping together. The main thing is, does God see you as married? And does God see you more married after you get a marriage license from the state than before you had it? Now, you'll have to decide that for yourself. I personally don't see why he would. I don't really see why after you've had your vows and a church wedding and you've publicly declared your intentions before God and man, I don't know what remains to be, to get married. Now, getting the government license, there may be some legal advantage to that, and that's why most people choose to do it. But I really don't know if your pastor has thought this through, or if he has, and he knows he's just giving you counsel that is politically correct, because a lot of pastors don't want to go on record raising questions about a thing like this. I get myself into trouble all the time by saying what I really believe. Pastors have to, pastors have to be careful not to say what they really believe sometimes, or else they might lose some of their congregation or something. But I personally believe that the marriage takes place when you make your vows before the witnesses. And, since you're doing it in a church with your Christian friends, to me, getting a marriage license after that is a mere formality, because there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that a marriage license has anything to do with being married. But that doesn't mean that I would recommend not getting a marriage license. There may be reasons to have one. There are groups of Christians who actually say you shouldn't get a marriage license, because when the state licenses your marriage, that's, if you ask them to license your marriage, you are actually saying that they are the ones who have the right to give you permission to be married or not. And that would mean they would also be the ones who have the right to tell you when your marriage is over. If your wife or if a couple seek a divorce, well, they go to the courthouse for that too. Why? Because it was the courthouse that gave them permission to get married, and it's the courthouse that gives them permission to get out of their marriage. But Christians don't have the same views about marriage and divorce as the courthouse does. And for that reason, many Christians I've met over the years believe that it's wrong to get a marriage license, because you're basically telling the state, you have the right to determine whether we're married or not. Mm-hmm. And that's not something that's not a power that God gave to any state, as far as I know.
Okay. Awesome. Thank you. You helped me a lot with that. All right, thank you very much.
Okay, but let me just say one more thing.
Yeah.
If both pastors think it's wrong, you're going to have to live with them, unless you're going to move out of town and go to a different church.
Well, yeah, one thing is, I'm bringing her into the U.S. I got her a visa and everything, and I'm bringing her into the U.S. So I won't see a pastor, but I wouldn't go to my church.
Okay. All I know is that if you're going to be in fellowship with people who think that that you should wait until you get the license, I mean, it's just a matter of you waiting 6 days. I mean, 6 days, it's not an eternity.
Yeah, well, a little bit more information on it. Like I mentioned, I'm bringing her into the U.S. next to get married in the U.S. And the thing is that we're going to get an apartment and be together. So if we're not going to be together, we're going to have to sleep in different rooms if we get an apartment.
Well, that's not, I mean, if you got an apartment and she lived in it for the 6 days and you lived somewhere else with your parents or with a friend or something, that would solve that problem. In any case, I'm just giving you an answer from what I consider to be a biblical point of view. The state license is not what makes a person married. But it sounds to me like the Christian community you're a part of does think that. And I would think that waiting the 6 days in order to avoid stumbling them would be the more godly thing to do.
Yeah, true, yeah.
All okay. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, Arnold. Hey, thanks for your call, brother. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Bob.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
This is Bob. Hey, if I'm not mistaken, this is your birthday?
Yes, it is my birthday. I'm 62 years old.
62, okay. I thought you were born the same year as me. I'm 64 today.
Nope, I'm a youngster.
And the reason I know that is because last year it was either myself or my wife was listening, and you made it known that it was your birthday, and I thought it was the same year, but I got a couple of years on you. Anyway, I wanted
that was my way of trying to manipulate people to send money.
What's that?
I said that was my way of trying to manipulate people to send money.
I don't think so, Steve. I've been listening to you for a few years now. My wife and I have benefited greatly from your teaching, and I see you as one of the best Bible teachers that I've ever listened to. And
so does my mother.
My, been walking with the Lord, my wife and I, for 38 years.
Yeah. And well, my mother and my wife would agree with you, yeah.
The reason I say that is because you never presume your opinion. You never dogmatically impose your opinion on people. You make people become critical thinkers, and that's what we've become just by listening to you.
Yeah,
and I really appreciate you, brother.
I appreciate you saying that. And happy birthday to you.
Yeah, thank you.
Old man.
What's that?
Old man.
Yeah, right, right. Hey, watch it.
Hey.
Maybe we'll see you in Vegas. Maybe we can arrange it. I know how it works. We have to do the arrangements on this end, and maybe we can.
You know what? It's enough even if you just find a home with a large living room. You don't need more than that.
We have that, so it might work.
Now you can contact me. You know how to reach me by email.
Okay, brother.
God bless you, Bob. And happy birthday. All right. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Keith from Orange. And I know Keith was trying to call yesterday when we ran out of time. Hi, Keith. Good to hear from you.
Hey, and happy birthday to you.
Yeah.
Hey, I had a question. I ran across something for the first time. It was totally news to me, and I figured you could shed some light on it. I was visiting some brothers and sisters over the weekend, and somebody in the group was attempting to explain the parable of the mustard seed and proceeded to describe it in a way I had never in my life heard described before, which...
They said the birds were bad, right?
Yeah, the birds were bad. The tree was sort of a man-made abomination, almost like a GMO mustard seed plant turned into a tree, and it was a bad thing. And I'm sitting there thinking, what are they talking about? So could you explain to me? I think I know where it comes from, but...
It comes from dispensationalism.
Anyway, I just want to hear you elaborate on it and kind of explain the two different ways of seeing it.
Okay, yeah. In Matthew 13, that parable of the mustard seed is paired with the parable of the leaven. And both of those parables at face value seem to speak of a great growth and success of the kingdom of God, or of the movement that Jesus was starting, which we identify as the church. As it grows, he said it's like a little mustard seed that grows into a great tree, and the birds lodge in its branches. And they said it's like a woman putting leaven, and it's like leaven that a woman put into a lump of dough until it caused the whole lump of dough to rise. Now, both of those parables are together, and they both speak of the kingdom of God as something that grows. Like leaven, it spreads, or like a mustard seed, it grows. Now, in other words, it's optimistic. Jesus basically is sounding like he's telling people, the kingdom of God that I'm proclaiming here right now is only a small matter right now, but be encouraged. It's going to become very large. It's going to become like a big tree. It's going to become like leaven permeating its environment, the world. And this is what the most natural meaning of those parables would be. The trouble is that dispensationalism teaches that the church is destined to be a failure, that in the last days the church is going to be corrupted. It'll be the Laodicean lukewarm church, and that God's going to have to rapture the church because of its utter failure, and he's going to have to bring up Israel to stand up as the hero to initiate the evangelization of the world in a big way. They believe the 144,000 will win more souls to Christ in 3.5 years than the whole church has won in 2,000 years. So, in other words, Israel's the hero. The church is the bum. And so the church has got to be seen pessimistically in the dispensational system. And these two parables instead seem to see it optimistically. And so in order to change that, they do some really clever things with both of those parables. They say, first of all, let's talk about the parable of the leaven first, because it'll help color the story of the mustard seed. They say leaven is always evil. Leaven is always bad. Because, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees and of Herod. And he said, a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump, when he was talking about sin in the church of Corinth. And so leaven is a symbol of something bad, they say. Now, when they say, the Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman put into a lump of dough until it was all leavened. They say, you see, the true church is like the lump of dough. And evil has been put into it, and it's permeated with evil. It's corrupted, And as the leaven grows in it, it becomes an entirely corrupt lump of dough, an entirely corrupt church. That's how they take the leaven. Now, the problem is, Jesus didn't say that. He said the opposite. He didn't say the kingdom of God is like a lump of dough and some bad person put leaven in it. He said the kingdom of God is like leaven, which somebody put into a lump of dough. So the kingdom of God is the leaven. So anyone who says leaven is always bad is simply mistaken. The kingdom of God is not a bad thing. It's what Jesus proclaimed as his great message. Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness and so forth. And this is right. This is a good thing. So the leaven in that parable is a good thing, which means, of course, that leaven is not always bad. Even there are lots of times leaven doesn't necessarily refer to anything bad, like in the unleavened bread that the children of Israel ate before they left Egypt. It was unleavened not because leaven represents something bad, but because they were leaving in haste and did not have time for their bread for the next day to rise. They had to eat it unleavened. So, I mean, leaven doesn't always mean something bad, and certainly when Jesus specifically says it means something good, I think we better go with him on that. The kingdom of God is like leaven, Jesus said, and therefore leaven is not a bad thing in that particular usage. Now, the other thing then is, of course, the mustard seed. Now, ordinarily, a mustard seed growing into a great plant or bush or tree would be seen as a positive. That's what you plant seeds for, so they grow into big, healthy plants. The problem is, they say, you see the birds nesting in it. Jesus said the birds nest in its branches. Now, here's how they argue for that being a bad thing. Now, I'm not sure why birds in the branches of a tree would be a bad thing, but they argue that birds are bad. Why are they bad? Because earlier in the same chapter, there was the parable of the seed that was sown on various soils, and there were some birds that ate the seed, and Jesus explained that's like the devil coming and stealing away the word once it's been planted in certain hearts, or it fails to be planted, it actually lands on top and won't penetrate, so the devil steals it, the birds eat it. So the birds in that parable represent the devil. And they say, well, you've got to follow the principle of exegetical constancy. That's a term my pastor made up, exegetical constancy. If he didn't make it up, someone else made it up and told it to him. But he said, my pastor years ago said, you have to follow the principle of exegetical constancy, which means if the birds mean something in one parable, they have to mean the same thing in another parable. Well, I'm not sure why that would be. Many of the parables in Matthew 13 are about seeds, but they don't all mean the same thing. In the first parable, the seed is the word of God. In the second parable, the seed is the sons of the kingdom. In this parable, this mustard seed is the kingdom itself. Why would we have to argue that they always have to mean the same thing? And likewise with birds. Now, when you're talking about farming and wanting your seeds to grow and birds eating the seeds, the birds are the bad guys, obviously. They're the enemies of your harvest. They're eating your seed. That's not good. But when you talk about a tree with birds nesting in the branches, you're not talking about something bad. Birds nesting in trees don't hurt the trees. In fact, that's what trees are for, among other things, for, you know, shelter for birds. That's why God made trees and birds to have the relationship they have to each other. So to make the birds and the branches suggest corruption is ridiculous. It's not only ridiculous just on the face of it, it's ridiculous in that it fails to recognize the imagery Jesus is using, which is found three times in the Old Testament, in Daniel 4 and in Ezekiel chapter 31, also in Ezekiel 17. Three times kingdoms in the Old Testament are compared with trees. And when they are doing well, before they come under judgment, they are providing shade for the woodland creatures and nesting places for the birds. And you'll read in Daniel chapter 4 how Nebuchadnezzar, at his height, when he was what he was supposed to be, was seen in a dream as a great tree. And it says the birds nested in his branches. That was a good thing. But then he got proud and he got cut down. The Assyrian is described exactly the same way in Ezekiel 31, like a big tree with the birds nesting its branches and the woodland creatures, mating under its shade. That's an idyllic picture. That's not a bad picture. That's not sinister. And then of course in Ezekiel 17, at the end of Ezekiel 17, there's actually a king prophecy about the kingdom of Christ, about a little twig being planted on a high hill and growing into a great tree so the birds nest in its branches. That is about the kingdom of Christ in Ezekiel chapter 17. But all these Old Testament references to birds nesting in the branches of trees are actually positive images. And when Jesus said it becomes a great tree and birds nest in its branches, he's not saying something bad about it. To say that birds are bad when they nest in a tree, in the same way that they're bad when they eat the seeds that the farmer wants to grow, is missing the whole point of how parables work. So your friends are dispensationalists. They may not even know it. So a lot of dispensationalists don't even know that word, but that's what they are. They're dispensationalists, and they're repeating a dispensational explanation, which you'll find probably in the dispensational study Bibles. If they have, you know, if they have a Scofield Bible or a Ryrie study Bible or any of the dispensational study Bibles, they're going to give that explanation. But a thinking person who simply reads the passage and says, wait a minute, I don't need Scofield to make this clearer. It's obvious. Jesus' meaning is obvious. It's not hard to understand. He's saying the kingdom is starting small, but it's going to permeate the world. It's going to grow. It's going to spread. It's going to be it's a good thing. It's all good.
Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, what's also interesting to me is that you only come up with that that comparison and that storyline if you look specifically at the way Matthew groups together all these parables. But in Mark and Luke, when he talks about the parables, he doesn't combine them all together. Matthew tends to put things together thematically, and
you're
so
right.
He groups all these parables together. And I was trying to explain that to my friend, that they're grouped together in Matthew not to make a specific point, this dispensational end times, you know, point. They're grouped together because that's what Matthew does. He groups teachings together of Jesus thematically rather than chronologically.
That's right. That's right. So, in other words, yeah, no one would get the meaning that the dispensationalists get from those parables unless they had already decided on the outcome. They have to decide before they read it what they believe the outcome is going to be of the church. And then they have to try to shoehorn those parables very unnaturally into the outcome that they anticipate. But they have to actually deny it's the actual wording Jesus used. I mean, it certainly is not exegesis. To read a verse where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like leaven, and then in expounding say, leaven is bad. Wait a minute. If the kingdom of God is like leaven, how is that bad? You know, they're just importing artificial interpretations for the sake of supporting a theology that's very feeble.
Yeah. Well, hey, I appreciate you taking the time to explain that. That helps a whole lot.
Okay, Keith, good talking to you. Thanks
for your
call. Bye now. Okay, Robin from Sacramento, California is our next caller. Robin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. What I have to ask is about the seven trumpets. Reverend Irwin Baxter has a very practical and seemingly sensible approach to understanding what they are. And I have heard other pastors have these spiritual interpretations. And I would like to know how you would interpret not a blade of grass was left standing and so on. In other words, Each one of those has a statement and a qualifier.
Well, the seven trumpets in Revelation are the second series of plagues that come in a book that has several series of plagues. And the question, of course, is what is the time frame for these plagues and what is the recipient of these plagues? If we're assuming that the book of Revelation is talking about the end times, then we'll be looking for some recipient of those plagues and some identification of those plagues in maybe modern times or in some future time from now. But there are other assumptions that can be made about Revelation, and we shouldn't make any assumption without, you know, reason. But my own assumptions about Revelation are different than that of the futurist, because the book of Revelation tells us when it's going to be fulfilled. It doesn't give the exact time, but the readers of Revelation are told again and again that these are things which will shortly take place. They're told the time is near, the time is at hand. These things are about to happen. In fact, they're even told, John is told in Revelation 22:10, he says, the angel said to him, do not seal up the words of the book of this prophecy, for the time is near. Now, when he's told not to seal up the words of the book, this is in contrast with what Daniel was told. Daniel was told that his prophecies were not going to be fulfilled anytime soon, so he should seal up the book. In other words, put it away in safekeeping until a later generation that would have some benefit from it. It's not for your day. It's not for your time. So seal it up and put it away, is what Daniel was told. John is told the opposite. Do not seal it up. Do not put it away. The time is near. This is for your time. And John's readers are again and again told that this will happen to them in their time. And so I believe that since the book of Revelation was written to people who lived in the first century, in all likelihood, we should look for fulfillment in the first century. And I personally think that most of Revelation is talking about something that did occur in the first century, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the symbolism of these visions almost always hark back to something in the Old Testament. The visions are not original. I mean, they are original in a way, but they pick up a lot of themes from Old Testament prophecy, imagery, visions, and so forth, from Zechariah and from Daniel and from other places. And even from the book of Exodus, because the plagues in Revelation are definitely repeats of the Exodus plagues, too, in Egypt. And in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem, I believe, is the entity that is being plagued. And it's interesting because it says in Revelation 11:8 that the two witnesses, when they die and lie in the streets. It says of the city, it says the great city, which is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom, but which is where our Lord was crucified. Okay, well, I know where our Lord was crucified. That was Jerusalem. And so that great city, Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified, is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. Now, that's one reason why the destruction of Jerusalem is depicted in visions reminiscent of the judgment on Egypt. Jerusalem has become a spiritual apostate, and it's like Egypt. And therefore, its visions of its doom, although they're symbolic, are cast in the language of the things that happened to Egypt. And this is true of the trumpets, and this is true of the vials or the bowls of wrath later on. This is true of some of the seals that are broken. Water turning to blood, the sky turning dark, boils upon man and beast. These are even locusts from the pit. These are repeats of the imagery of the plagues of Egypt, because Jerusalem is spiritually now Egypt and suffering its destruction. Now, among the other things that Jerusalem is called, it's likened to Sodom. He says it's spiritually called Sodom. It also seems to be likened to Babylon, and in my opinion, to Jericho as well. In other words, Jerusalem and Israel have become so apostate, they're like these pagan nations that came under God's judgment. Egypt, Jericho, Sodom, Babylon, and therefore the judgment on Jerusalem is being portrayed in language that is reminiscent of the judgment on these pagan nations. Now, this is all symbolic imagery, but it is nonetheless the case that the imagery is borrowed from the fall of Gentile pagan cities like Jericho. The seven trumpets that bring down, bring us to the end of the city, I believe, are like the seven trumpets that brought down Jericho. Remember, the seven priests had trumpets, and they marched around the city 7 days, and on the seventh day they sounded the trumpets. The seven trumpets sounded, and down came Jericho. So I think the reference to seven trumpets is simply a repeating of the image of the fall of Jericho, just like the repeating of like a plague of the sea turning to blood or the water turning to blood is a repeat of the imagery from the Exodus. The various judgments in the Old Testament on pagan cities that we read about in Old Testament prophets and history are revisited for the new spiritual Babylon, the spiritual Egypt, the spiritual Sodom, and so forth. And so I think that's where I would be looking for the fulfillments of these visions. Now, even so, even if we say, okay, maybe this happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD, we might still be tempted to be looking for absolutely literal fulfillments, which we will not find in most cases. Although sometimes we will. Some of them actually do have very, very literal type of fulfillments. But for the most part, the value of the vision is its symbolism and its equating the destruction of Jerusalem, which was once God's people and God's holy city, with God having to wipe out pagan cities for the same reasons. You know, Jerusalem has it says in Isaiah, how has the holy city become a harlot? Well, the harlot is in Revelation described as Mystery Babylon, the one who killed the prophets. Well, Jesus said Jerusalem killed the prophets. So Babylon appears to be Jerusalem. Sodom is Jerusalem. Egypt is Sodom, according to Revelation. And so I think that we have in these visions, including the trumpets, imagery that is pointing to that fact, that just as these same plagues came on Egypt, literally, so they are symbolically portrayed on the symbolic Egypt, which is Jerusalem. It's a repeat of God's judgment activity, not replayed in exact same events, but in principle the same. All right, let's talk to Christopher from Miami, Florida. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I also wanted to thank you, Mr. Gregg, for your teachings. You're the best teacher I've ever listened to. I don't want to get your pride too high, but yeah. Anyway, I have a question on the miracles that were going on during the Book of Acts. Was that localized by God's plan to the apostles, or can modern Christians also pray and fast and do great miracles like that for God's glory? Thank you.
All right. Good question. Yes and no. Now, what I mean by that is, if you ask, were these special things done by the apostles, my answer would be yes, they were. But no, they were not unique, because Christians since the time of the apostles have done them too. In fact, in the biblical times, almost all the miracles recorded in the Book of Acts were done by the apostles. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul spoke about his own miraculous ministry. He said these were the signs of an apostle in his ministry. They're the signs of his apostleship. So obviously, the miracles and signs and wonders that he mentioned were, for the most part, confirmation of his apostolic calling. And if that's true, then you would not expect people who were not apostles to be able to do them. However, there were exceptions. Stephen worked signs and wonders, and so did Philip, the evangelist. These were not apostles. They were never among the apostles, but they had different ministries, and God did use them to do signs and wonders also. On the other hand, we don't find that the average Christian in the Book of Acts is ever described as doing that, going out and, doing miracles and so forth. If you read the Book of Acts through, you find the miracles were done by apostles and by Stephen and Philip. And which means that not every Christian did them, but more than just the apostles did them. And so I would suggest that it's as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he lists different gifts of the Spirit, he says to one is given this gift and to another that gift. And to one, he said, is given the gift of the working of miracles. And he might be thinking of apostles primarily, but he doesn't say so. He's just talking about how in the congregation, God gives different gifts to different people. And some apparently do have the gift of working miracles. And that's one of the gifts that Paul mentions. Now, we have no reason to believe any of the gifts have ceased. The Bible doesn't tell us they're going to cease anytime in the age of the church. We're told that they will cease at the coming of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul told the Corinthians, you will not lack in any gift while you're waiting the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is his second coming. So while we're waiting for the second coming, the church will not lack any of the gifts. But that doesn't mean that the sensational gifts will be always seen with the same frequency at all times as at others. After all, most of the miracles, we are told, were done to confirm the gospel. It says that in Mark chapter 16, the last verse in that chapter says that the apostles went everywhere preaching the word, God working with them, confirming their word with signs following. So we're told that the signs and wonders done by the apostles were largely for the purpose of confirming their words among people who didn't believe their words, among unbelievers, obviously. It was the evangelistic edge of the movement that was seeing the miracles. Now, once the church is once a town has a lot of Christians in it, the church itself is a miracle. I realize most churches don't seem like miracles, but that's because we don't have churches now as often as they did then that are really works of God. If a church is a work of God, what you'll see there is true miraculous love between people who would have no reason to love each other except that they love the Lord and He has put it in their hearts to love each other. You'll see unity. You'll see holiness. You'll see people's lives changed. People who used to be addicted to sin will be now living holy lives. This is what people saw in the early church, because that's what a real church does. When there's a real church, it's made of real Christians who have a real work of the Holy Spirit, which is a real change, a real conversion in their lives. Nowadays, we don't look for that kind of conversions as much. We look for people to warm pews and put money in the bags that are passed around so we can pay the bills for the church. And for that reason, we preach a soft message. We preach an easy gospel. We don't expect people to really be totally changed at conversion. We don't even necessarily tell them to repent sometimes. And so because of that, the church today is not what the church was when the gospel was preached faithfully and when people were expected to be real converts before they were really part of the church. Now, whenever there's a real church, that's a miracle. There, people's old friends can say, wow, you're different. You're not hating. You're not cursing. You're not getting drunk. You're not fornicating. What happened to you? Well, my life's been miraculously changed. Jesus Christ has come into my life and set me free from all of that. That's a miracle. And those kinds of miracles were commonplace where conversions occurred. And so, therefore, what I'm saying is this. When the gospel goes someplace where there aren't any Christians, except for the preachers, then many times God would work miracles so that the unbelievers would be proved. It would be proved to the unbelievers that this was a miraculous movement from God. But once there's a church in the area, in many cases, the miracles are not as frequent, because not that kind of miracles, because the kind of miracles that matter more are more evident. It's far more important to see a person delivered from his abusive behavior toward his family, or his addiction to alcohol or drugs, or his immorality, or something like that. It's a far greater, more important miracle to see people's lives transformed than to see a dead person raised who's simply going to die again at some point, or to see a person healed who's simply going to get old and die anyway. Getting physically healed is wonderful, but it's not anywhere near as important as being spiritually transformed and receiving eternal life and having God live in you. And those miracles of transformation are far more impressive and far more important, and I believe far more common in the church in the places where the gospel has already been preached. But you see more the missionaries out there who are penetrating new territory, or where the gospel has not been, you know, proven by the testimony of the church, of an existing church. That's where you see more of those miracles. That's why today even we hear about miracles in places like Africa and India and China. And I don't believe every report I hear, but I believe there are such miracles happening in those places. Those are places where the gospel really needs to be confirmed because there's dark paganism there. Of course, America is getting dark too. The witness we used to have from churches is very much diminished by the compromises in the churches in this part of the world. And maybe God will start doing some of those other kinds of miracles too, as America becomes, again, strictly a pagan land that needs to be evangelized all over again. But those are my thoughts about it. The apostles, yeah, they had miracles that not everybody had, but there were some others who had them. And even when there are people who have the gift of miracles, they're not always doing them equally. Some people have even argued that Paul couldn't do miracles when he got older, like already the miracles were diminishing. I disagree. But that's because the miracles were done when he was evangelizing territory. In his older life, he was writing to churches that were well-established, writing to Timothy about his infirmities, which had to be dealt with not miraculously, but by taking a little wine for his stomach's sake and so forth. And the fact that Trophimus, his companion Paul, had to leave him sick in Miletus, and that his friend Epaphroditus almost died, but fairly recovered, but not miraculously, apparently. I mean, the fact that there were a lot of times when even Paul didn't get people healed means that the apostles didn't have some kind of carte blanche from God to do any miracle they wanted to do. But it does mean that in the days when the gospel was penetrating new territory, God was working more miracles to confirm the word through signs following. That's what I believe, at least. Let's talk to, let's see who's been here the longest. Looks like Dennis from Los Banos, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. It's been a while.
Hey, it's Dennis the Millennialist. Good to hear from you.
Yes, sir. I wanted to ask a couple questions. I want to ask the first one and then the second one. I want to get your answer on the first one first. And that is, I often hear teachings regarding the Old and New Covenant, that in the Old Covenant, they were not saved by anything different than the New Covenant. They were saved by faith because the gospel was preached to Abraham in the Old Covenant. So it isn't as if there's this contrast of, you know, salvation by works in the Old Testament, salvation by faith in the New Testament. Is that how you understand it?
Right. That's what I understand. Abraham believed in the Lord. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's the prototype for our salvation, Paul says. So Paul uses that fact about Abraham in several of his letters to confirm that that's how we're saved. And David,
okay, now here's the real question then. So, but it seems to me that Paul talks about in Galatians 3, those who are the works of the law are under a curse, because cursed is everyone that continues not all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So there was a requirement to keep ordinances that the New Covenant doesn't require. And it's also, he goes on, you know, in Galatians 3, and it says the man, in verse 12, it says, the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. So it seems to me that in the Old Covenant, keeping of the law, particular acts that were to be done, did actually perpetuate one's relationship with God and one's life on earth for sure, and ultimately potentially position them for a better resurrection, at our Lord's second coming, or even possibly to be part of that first fruits that came out of the grave with him when he rose from the dead in Matthew 28.
Okay, so your question then is, do these verses suggest that people were saved by keeping the law?
Well, not saved. I mean, I don't think anybody's saved prior to Christ, right? But there was a partially efficacious dynamic through the application and the keeping of the law in the Old Testament that doesn't apply in the New.
Well, my understanding would be that faith and works work hand in hand, and they feed each other. If I have faith, it's going to generate a certain kind of works. If through my fleshly succumbing to fleshly temptation, I resist those good works and start doing bad works, I think my faith will be starved off somewhat. I believe that as the normal Christian life is to live by faith. And what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abel offered a better offering. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his home. And by faith, Abram offered up Isaac. And by faith, they did this. And by faith, they did that. In other words, when there's faith in a person's life, it's evidenced in their behavior, in this case, obedience to God. Now, obeying God is the natural result of faith. But it's not an irresistible thing. At least, I don't think it is. Paul said, your flesh and your spirit are lusting against each other, and you don't always do what you will. And so, in other words, although your faith inclines you to obey God, you still have this struggle with the flesh. And I think if you succumb to the flesh and do not repent, then you lose your faith, I think, loses ground. Just because faith, your confidence in God loses ground. Your condemnation causes you not to have confidence toward God. And so it's behavior that is consistent with faith keeps your faith, I think, vital. And compromise, I think, damages your faith, for the simple reason that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. But if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. That is, the lack of condemnation is what gives us confidence or faith toward God. So to live in such a way that pleases God keeps our heart pure from condemnation and keeps us confident in God. If you start to make compromises, then your faith and confidence in God is compromised also, I believe. And I just don't see that faith and works, either of them, are dispensable. And in the Old Testament, obeying God meant keeping the rules that God made in the covenant. Actually, I think obeying God still involves keeping the rules, but of the new covenant. And the new covenant has a new commandment that we love one another as Christ loved us. And we're supposed to obey that. That's something we have to obey. In the Old Testament, they had a lot more rules than that. And a man who had faith, well, that'd be exhibited by the fact that he obeyed the law, because that's the commands God gave. Today, a man who has faith is still saved by his faith, but he will obey the commands of Christ. And so I don't know that the law gave anything. It sounds like you're suggesting that there was some kind of a dynamic, some dimension of the law that conferred greater spirituality. I may not be understanding correctly what you're suggesting, but I just think the law is a description of how God wanted people to live in Israel when they were in the covenant nation under the old covenant. And righteous people, righteous Israelites, did so because they had faith. They did so. People who didn't have faith didn't keep the law either. So the person who's living in the law, the person under the law who's living in the law, is doing so because he has faith. And if he doesn't have faith and he's just legalistically keeping outwardly things like the Pharisees did, that didn't save him. See, the Pharisees kept the law too. They didn't do it in the spirit of it, but they did it externally. And, you know, that didn't save them. Jesus said they're not going to be able to avoid the damnation of Gehenna, the Pharisees. So I guess I'm just trying to see, I'm trying to answer according to what I think your question is. It's kind of a nuanced topic, obviously, and I'm afraid I can't do much more with it, but maybe you could clarify if there's something I missed about it.
Yeah, so I agree with what you're saying there. I mean, Paul in Romans opens and closes the letter to the Romans with obedience of faith. So
right.
I absolutely agree with you. So to me, it's that faithfulness to God is required in the old and the new. It's just that faithfulness to God in the old covenant had different dynamics and requirements than faithfulness in the new covenant. Now, the thing is that Paul seems to clearly, though, I'm in no way saying that there's a better righteousness by keeping the law. In fact, it's the opposite. But what I am seeing is Paul's contrast of faith versus the law. There's a contrast there, and it seems to me the reason why Paul contrasts those two is because the law seems to have a propensity towards causing a works righteousness. In other words, not that the law in itself was bad, but that because it's an outward requirement that we have to conform to, that it conjures up a weakness in the flesh, which is causing us to have some sort of meritorious.
Okay, we're out of time, but I think the law. The problem with the law that Paul always found among Jews was that they thought that keeping the law, the ceremonial law, made them better than Gentiles. Being circumcised, keeping the holy days, keeping Sabbath, that these things made them better people. And Paul's argument, for example, in Romans 2, is that if you're not living a better life, it doesn't do any good that you're circumcised. God doesn't, you know, value your compliance to the ceremonial law above a holy life. And a holy life is what everyone's called to live. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported, as I said earlier today. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.